Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to talk about them with myself and our audience. Feel free to give me a call and we'll be glad to talk to you about it. Actually, I think our lines are full at the moment, but that will be changing as we move through the program, and you can take this phone number down and use it as you find the calls completing. That is my conversation with the callers. As it's done, a line will open up for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Good. Hey, I wanted to pick up on the topic that we have been talking about, and somehow I don't know how it got turned around, but it got turned around about the Catholic Church in my belief in what the church was like. But I kind of wanted to know what your belief was. That was my whole intention of the original question of what you said that you're trying to kind of always get back to the early church and the Plymouth Brethren, that they don't really hold any hierarchical authority, and so I just wanted to bring that back around. And you must see that there's authority at the time of Jesus with the apostles and whatnot, right?
Yes, Jesus appointed the apostles to be the leaders in his absence. Yes.
Okay, but I take it from that point on, you think that that was kind of disbanded, and there was no longer any authority past that?
No, there was authority, and it's found in their writings.
Okay, so yeah. so that's what you're saying. It's as of the last apostle, then other than a book, that's, we don't have any authority.
Well, no, we have the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He's the authority. But as far as authoritative pronouncements about doctrine and practice, we have those in the statements the apostles made. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the foundation was laid 2,000 years ago. And when the apostles laid that foundation, they left norms of faith and practice for the church. And those norms can be found in the writings that they left us. But the authority is, of course, Christ himself. The authority is not the apostles themselves, although, of course, Jesus appointed them to speak, which gives them his authority to speak. But we don't have anybody. We don't have anybody who's come along since then that Jesus similarly appointed that I know of.
Well, that's perfect, because what you're saying there is how I'm seeing the New Testament. Although I see it continuing from there, because, like you said, that Jesus gave them the authority, and we talked about up in the upper room that Jesus breathes on him, and he says, you know, how I came, I'm giving that authority to you. And I see in 1 Timothy 3:1, the desire of the office of bishop or overseer, uh-huh. And I see in Titus 1:5 that Paul appoints elders in every city as I commanded you, and in Acts 20, all throughout there, Paul calls on the elders, and he says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and bishops.
Well, the word bishop, the word bishop is a mistranslation. The Greek word means overseers,
and that's kind of neither here nor there.
Well, it is something. It is something, because the word bishop sounds like a church official, whereas an overseer talks about something that a job that somebody's doing. They're supervising. They're overseeing something. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And probably my key point here would be in Acts 1:20, when Judas has killed himself, and they are filling the position of Judas's spot, and Matthias gets picked. It says, and this is a prophetic reading from the Old Testament, let his dwelling place be desolate. And then it goes on and says, and let another take his office. And that word for office is a bishopric, which is the office of bishop. So if Jesus gives them all authority, and they are appointing bishops beyond that, or overseers, then why would not it continue on after reading what Paul has to say about appointing people there and putting hands on people and giving them, and watch out that there's wolves coming in that are going to teach false doctrine, be strong and hold up the word. I see they're definitely saying that this is an office that you're filling.
Okay, if you think so. I don't think it's an office. I mean, not an office like we think of an office. Jesus made it very clear that the leaders in his church would not exercise authority over people. When we think of an office, we think of somebody holding a position of authority. The word office, unfortunately, does appear in the King James Version in some of these passages, and I'm not sure what your Catholic Bible says. Maybe it uses the word office also. There are translators who believe that it should be translated simply the function of overseer. And I believe that a person can perform a function without holding a position of authority over other people. And
I don't think that's, and looking at the Strong's Concordance, which kind of is the Bible of Concordance, I don't see that. Maybe I'll have to look at that again, but I don't see that word in there.
Look it up in Vines, W.E. Okay. Vines, Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. But the point is here that Judas was replaced. That's true. But that was not the appointment of a regular bishop. That was the appointment of another apostle. It says he was numbered with the 11, which means he was considered an apostle.
Correct. And there is only a very limited amount of apostles, because they had to witness his ministry and death and whatnot. So there are definitely lines upon that, but it also says that is the office of overseer, and we know that there are overseers beyond
see,
that.
This should,
and we know
this
that.
Should make it very clear that an overseer can be a member of different kinds, can have different roles. For example, the apostles apparently were overseers, but that doesn't mean all the overseers were apostles.
No.
See, I mean, so
I agree with you there.
In other words, there might be any number of people who oversee things in the church. That doesn't make them all hold some kind of an office. Or if they did, not always the same office. A person might be, in some churches, they have people who are overseers over the children's ministries. And they have some that are overseers over the worship ministry or something like that. There are different things to oversee. The apostles oversaw the whole church, and there's nothing wrong with referring to an apostle as having a ministry of oversight. But that doesn't mean that everybody who is later called an overseer in any capacity held the office of an apostle.
And that's what I would agree with you there, but I do
think okay, well, we're not disagreeing enough. We're not disagreeing enough. What is it we disagree about?
What we disagree on is that is a continual overseeing office that's continued down through the ages, that each one, once they were laid hands on and became overseers, that they did the same thing as the apostles did.
I know you think that, but what evidence do you have that you're basing that on? Why are you saying that?
Well, if we look at, elders and overseers kind of seem to be mixed interchangeably.
Yes, they are.
In Titus 1:5.
That's
Paul
correct.
Says, appoint elders as I have commanded you in every city.
Titus probably did that. So, Titus was an apostle.
So why would not the elders who are appointed by Titus, okay, we'll go with Titus. He's appointing elders. Why would not those elders go and appoint more elders?
Well, there might be a reason not to. There might be a reason not to, but the point is we don't have any evidence that they did or that they didn't. You're assuming they did.
Well, he says in every city, and I commanded you to do it.
Right. Okay. Tom, you don't need to repeat it. You don't need to repeat it. I know the verse, and you've repeated it several times. Mm-hmm. Okay. What I'm saying is, if Titus, in fact, appointed elders in every church, let's grant that. Okay. I grant that. Your assumption is that those elders at a later date appointed other elders. I'm saying, well, there's nothing that says that they did. So what are you basing that assumption on? You said, well, it seems like they would. Well, maybe they would, maybe they wouldn't. It depends on what how they saw the position of an elder. But the point is, this does not mean that there's some kind of apostolic authority that appoints elders in every generation, like you would think.
Mm-hmm.
See, here's how Paul passed down his authority. Paul didn't have a successor. Do you know that? As far as we know, Paul didn't. Now, Paul was an apostle, but we don't have any evidence at all that when he died, somebody, wore his mantle. However, if anyone would have, it probably would have been Timothy or Luke, because these were the guys who attended to him most and who were with him right down to the end. Now, when he wrote
letters to them.
Right. Well, to Timothy anyway. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said to Timothy, in verse 2, "The things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So he says, okay, Timothy, you've learned things from me. Teach those to other people who are faithful and who can be counted on to teach them to another generation further down. So Paul does show concern that his apostolic authority would be continued several generations, but not by appointing leaders. He doesn't say, Timothy, I've appointed you to an office. Now you appoint other men to an office, and they will appoint other men to an office. No, he said, what you've learned, teach it to others so that they can teach others, so that they can teach others. In other words, what I've written and what I've said is what I want to have continued, not my office. Paul didn't know anything about apostolic succession, nor did he advocate it. He advocated the propagation of his apostolic teaching through the generations. And that's what we have in the scriptures. So, that's just where we're going to be differing, I guess. See, Tom, you're coming from a Roman Catholic set of presuppositions, and you're reading things into the history of the church that are not stated in the scriptures. Now, maybe some of the things you're reading in there really did happen. I don't know. But we can't prove them from scripture. And therefore, we're going to have to just say, well, it must not be important if the scripture didn't leave any record of it.
And that's probably true with the Trinity and whatnot, too, I imagine, huh?
Well, I get the Trinity from Scripture.
Yeah, but it's not stated, is it?
Well, it's not explained. It's not explained.
No,
but it's not
defined either.
Oh, you're right. I agree with you. But you see, the Trinity is derived entirely from Scripture. The points you're making are not.
And we'll probably leave it at that because I see it. It's very bold to be... that we are to keep this teaching office going throughout all the way to now.
Okay, well, see, that's where we disagree. I believe that what's supposed to be perpetuated even till now is the teaching itself, not the teaching office. So you want to see the teaching office perpetuated. I think that Paul wanted to see the teaching itself perpetuated. This can be done without or with an office. For example, you probably don't think I'm perpetuating the apostolic teaching since I'm not perpetuating Roman Catholic teaching. But I could be. And if I'm not, maybe someday I'll be able to do that better. But the point is, whatever I'm teaching, I'm doing so without holding an office. You don't have to hold an office to teach. You just have to know the truth. And you have to teach what the Scripture says, what the apostles said. If you teach what the apostles said, then their teaching is being perpetuated. You don't have to have a man holding an office to do that. All right, that's just my thoughts, different than yours, obviously. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, hey, I've called a few times in the past. Since December as well, but in December I was asking for prayer for the perspectives on the World Christian Movement class.
How'd that go?
They went terrific. It was incredible.
Good.
To see the people change, see the light come on in their eyes, like they look around like, wow, I have a place in God's kingdom. This is different than I thought. I thought I'd sit there and warm the pew. That was my job. Mm-hmm. They realized it wasn't their job. You know,
that's a great
job.
Course. Congratulations for having a successful one. Yeah.
Yeah, it was a successful one. I mean, it wasn't us. I mean, we made all kinds of mistakes, and we were just continually surprised that people kept showing up, and they did. And we kept seeing the changes and go, wow, okay, this couldn't be. It has nothing to do with us. Just a lot of prayer. And anyway, anybody who prayed for the course appreciated very much. And I'm going to try to run from that point here and go to another point. And there's a magazine we've been subscribing to, and it's free, by the way, if anybody wants it. It's called missionfrontiers.org. You go to missionfrontiers.org and you can get the magazine and paper or read it online, whatever. But they have a great article in their current issue, and it talks about churches, the Western way we have churches here, and it's called How Are We Doing? It's actually the lead article.
Uh-huh.
And it's about a 10-minute read, and I would strongly suggest that you read it if you could.
On Mission article, Frontiers, missionfrontiers.org?
Correct, yes.
Okay.
And anyway, there's a, and I could always send the article to you as well, but you can look it up. And it talks about, the article is, How Are We Doing? And it talks about how the Western Church is doing to taking care of our primary mission, which is making disciples throughout the world. And we're not doing a very good job. And as I read through the article, I had to stop a couple of times and repent, because I found myself, I have been complicit in not obeying the orders of Jesus in taking his kingdom throughout the world. And it was, and just in the way we've done, it's the warming pews. That's what we do a lot of. And we, you know, we do a lot of things. We've mixed up the Western view of Christianity with what, it's almost syncretism in another way. In other words, so much of what we think church is actually just the way our culture rather than what the commands of Jesus are.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with you. So what is it that you're convicted to do differently?
Well, just a lot of things. I've spent almost 43 years learning more of Scripture, and that's a terrific thing, but I've never really done anything with it. I mean, it's like training a military forever, training, and they mm-hmm. never do anything. And so much, it's like being in seminary forever. I mean, that'd be fun. I'd love it, but it wouldn't be doing anything any good.
Well, right. You are leading perspective courses, so that's doing something with it, but you feel you need to do more.
Right, and it was just my whole view. I mean, I thought, okay, I got here, and it's like every day I'm waking up and seeing a new thing that I could be doing better. And in reading this article, I mean, I read a lot about missions nowadays, but reading the article, this particular article, it really stunned me because it was a very succinct, short article, but it had a list of like six things that we as the Western Church are doing wrong. And the way we conduct church, the way we look at missions, the way we look at our property, the way we everything like that. And I mean, it would be a great article. And I'll send it to you, or you can read it. You can look it up yourself. But it's a
sure.
short read. I know you have a shelf full of books, and you have a desk full of books that you want to get to. But this is honestly a very short one. And he wrote it in a way to make it so you could just read it and not invest a lot of time in it.
Okay, I'd like to see it. Thanks for recommending it.
Yeah, it's a really good thing. It's that, and there's many more in there, but they get a little bit deeper, more into mission. This was kind of like if you were addressing it to people who maybe haven't been exposed to, the Jacob Flatt books and all that, So,
all right.
Anyway, Steve, that's all it was. Thank you very much.
Okay, Don. Hey, congratulations on the good success.
Yeah, just incredible that God uses that way.
God bless you.
Okay, you as well. Thank you.
All right, bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Dennis from San Francisco, California. Hello, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Boy, you get around.
I do. I'm getting around here.
Every time you call me, you're from some different city. Are you a gypsy?
I'm a salesman by day and preacher by night.
Oh, okay.
I took your advice years ago about getting a job where you can listen to teaching and such while you're driving around and, that kind of a thing. So I appreciate the flexibility with the sales position. But I wanted to let you know that I have been listening to your debates with Tim Staples. I thought you both, did a fantastic job, you especially, of course. I was in your corner rooting you on. But it's amazing to me, how, golly, no matter what kind of evidence is provided, if one is going to stick to their presuppositions, there's not much you can do. It's interesting that Tom called in earlier on the program because, I wanted to just posit this for your consideration. It seems to me that that the church does have authority. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's just that the Catholic Church isn't the entity on earth that has that God-given authority. It seems to me that there is, I hate to even use the word, but, you could use it. I wouldn't lean on it, but there is some sort of hierarchy, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and even in 1 Corinthians, as you're aware of, in 12 there, with first apostles, secondarily prophets, after that mm-hmm. teachers. So So in one sense, there is a hierarchy. And it does seem to me that sometimes, you know, as Protestants, we have maybe thrown the baby out with the bathwater and not allowed the church to be more of a robust, authoritative entity on the earth. Not authoritarian, but authoritative, and having, you know, the authority, you know, to bind and loose and to appoint, you know, elders. Not like you say, institutional structural offices or such, but, you know, a body of Yahweh, of Yeshua, that is really representing Christ in the earth and has that type of authority functioning in a greater measure than what we see in the Protestant world.
Well, I don't disagree that there's authority. I just believe it's spiritual authority. I don't think it's institutional authority. Now, when I hear Paul talking about he appointed first apostles, second early prophets, third teachers, and miracles and tongues and so forth, I'm not sure I would agree that he's talking about a hierarchy. He definitely is talking about importance. I think what he is suggesting is that some gifts definitely are more central and important to the life of the body, and were the first ones that God gave to the church too. I'm not sure he's saying that the prophets submit to the apostles and the teachers submit to the prophets, for example. So there's not a chain of command or kind of a hierarchy there, but it's rather, as I see it, he's seen certain gifts as being more important or essential.
You know, I really believe that God is going to have, you know, a representation of Christ on the earth that's more robust than what we're experiencing now. I mean, you know, you've talked about, you know, Ephesians, where we're growing up into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. There is this temple that's being built up, you know, Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, you know. So to me, you know, that, you know, I think it's entirely possible we're going to see a greater manifestation of apostolic authority, you know, than what we see. And as Protestants, I think that maybe we're hesitant to recognize, you know, these functions of giftings. I do think clearly the apostle is a greater authority than just a regular teacher. I mean, you know, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone.
Well, if a person is an apostle of Jesus Christ, then he certainly has authority like no one else in the body of Christ has. Because an apostle of Jesus Christ is a direct sent one from Jesus, ambassador. Yeah.
Well, that's the key, is that Jesus sent them. This is what I've been, in my study of the apostolic over the last couple of years, I've noticed that there's levels of apostolic. I mean, Jesus sent them, but then we have the apostles. He said that, Epaphroditus, that was the apostle of Colossae, your apostle.
Paul referred to those guys as apostles of the churches.
There you go. So they were sent. The word means sent, right? So they were apostles of the church.
Right.
And then there was another term, apostle is used in another way. Well, first of all, there was those that were sent by the Holy Spirit in Acts 13. They were, you know, Barnabas appears to, you know, to have been an apostle, you know, sent by the Holy Spirit. And so you have apostles of Jesus, you have the apostles of the Holy Spirit. I don't take it too technical, but, you know, apostles of the church.
I need to let you know my lines are full, but are we going somewhere definitive with this, or are we chatting?
I would like to talk to you more another time about your conversation with Tim Staples, but here's the point, and I'd ask you to consider that you, myself, others are maybe watering down our concept of the church. Our ecclesiology is way too low because the Catholic Church has raised it way too high. And so in rejection, and rightly so, of the apostolic succession and the institutionalization of a hierarchy, we have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And we need to, I think, consider that the church is to be a much more robust entity on the earth.
Okay. Okay.
So, that's all I can ask.
Okay. I appreciate it.
All right, bro. Have a great day.
Always good to talk to you, Dennis. God bless you.
Take care.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington. And we have a line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Yes, hello. I'm a return caller.
Yeah, welcome.
Yeah, good to talk to you again. Hey, get your opinion on something. I caught your broadcast yesterday, the day before. You were talking about some of these Christian believers would stop getting so sidetracked in dogma and theories and you know, this and that, and focus more on the relationship with Jesus, you know.
Uh-huh.
It might be better for them. And I that really struck a nerve with me because I totally agree with that. But here's where I'm going with this. There's a lot of Christian radio broadcasts that are syndicated on the radio. I was listening to one. I had been listening to it off and on over the last couple of years. And one of their broadcasts over the weekend, I was listening to it, and you know, the whole broadcast deals with prophecy, all prophetic news and stuff like that. And they quoted some data from the internet they had accumulated on a particular person, and they were talking about this guy, and I was listening to that, and then I after the broadcast, I went on the internet and I researched their sources and found them to be greatly exaggerating some of their comments and also
yeah.
taking them out of context.
Yeah.
And so I emailed them, went on their website, got their email address, and I emailed them, and I said, you know, you guys really need to get your data correct. This is actually what was said and so on. Well, a couple of days later, I got an email from them in bold red print calling me a liar and an extreme left-wing person.
Shame on you. Shame on you.
I know, and I thought to myself, my God, I said, I'm a conservative Christian, I guess, very basic.
Yeah.
And I thought to myself, you know, there are moments when I feel like grabbing a box of popcorn and sitting down on the sidelines and watching the liberals fight it out with the conservative Christians, like a circus.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk about the incident you're talking about. I presume they were talking about a political figure?
Well, semi-political figure tied in with this recent thing floating around about how the Pentagon has a list of radical groups to be monitored, and one of them is conservative Christians. And
I see, yeah.
But
why were they telling the audience this? What were they hoping? What response were they expecting the audience to do with the information?
Well, they're like so many right-wing Christian groups. They're trying to get support for their ideas. And I thought to myself, you know, that's okay. But they were basically, like we often do so many times when we're trying to prove our point, we exaggerate.
So yeah, well, that often happens. That often happens, and Christians should never do that. They should never mislead.
Well, but they do. They do. And so here's my comment, and maybe even a question, is that, as I said a moment ago, the other day you were talking about Christians who go to extremes and they research all these things, and that's all well and good and fun, but we lose our relationship with Jesus in the process. We get sidetracked in sort of a different kind of religion rather than him. Now, I'm not against knowing history and understanding it. And here's my question, and I'll take it off the air. Where does a believer today find balance between being a good citizen and standing up for right and challenging either side, but at the same time, where does a believer find balance in that they also have to sort of sometimes step back and say, you know, I just need to serve the Lord and not get myself sidetracked in this stuff because it's taking me away from the scriptures. It's taking me away from my relationship with Jesus, and it's turning me into a worrywart.
Yeah. Well, I guess.
You get my point?
I think so. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'll take your response off air.
All right. Well, I appreciate it, Tom. God bless you.
All right. Bye. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, I think the issue here is that Christians have learned to get along without having a relationship with Jesus at all. Christians, I think a great number of people who are called Christians, they believe in Jesus. They respect Jesus. They hold Christian doctrines about Jesus. They try to apply Jesus to whatever their cause is. They would like him to be like them. They would like to think that he would take the same position on causes that they take and so forth. But in many cases, these people have never really cultivated a relationship with Jesus, and you can tell because they're so excited about other things other than him. And I'm not saying there aren't other things that he could make you excited about, but many things Christians get into are definitely sidetracked distractions from from Jesus himself. Now, how would a Christian know how involved they should get or how not involved they should get in some kind of a cause? Well, I think they, if they're following Jesus and they're walking in the spirit of Jesus, he's the shepherd. He'll lead them. Some will be led into involvement. I believe Christians are often led by Jesus to become activists in certain causes. I believe Christians may be led by Jesus to be involved in some political issues, perhaps, or to stay out of it altogether. Different Christians will be led different ways. But the causes and the politics and the avoidance of politics or the involvement of, or the activism of politics, none of those things are the key issue for the Christian. The key issue is, am I following the shepherd? Am I waking up every morning and saying, I'm on a mission that Jesus has given me, and I need to hear his voice. I need to know what he's leading me to do. And when a Christian learns how to get to know Jesus, I don't think they'll have to, I don't think they'll get distracted. I think they may get involved with these things. See, there are things that I think Christians should be involved in, but there's a difference between being involved and being distracted. For example, a lot of people call up, or you hear a lot of broadcasts, secular and Christian, I suppose, that are very interested in a lot of details about things that don't have any practical, points. They just want to let you know something, some dirt. They want you to know some dirt on somebody, some dirt on some politician. Like, I'm sure these prophecy shows, a lot of times they like you to think, well, this person over here or that person over there might be the Antichrist. So let us tell you some things about him that might clue you in that that's the Antichrist or that he's a precursor to the Antichrist. I think, well, that's been done so many times and wrongly that why don't we just tell people who Christ is and just tell them, you know, anyone who comes along who's against Christ, that's Antichrist. That's what the Bible says. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. You don't have to know who the Antichrist is. Who cares? I mean, there's many Antichrists, and some might say, well, what? But when the Antichrist comes to power, you don't want people to take the mark. Well, then, how much? You don't have to identify who that is. If someone comes to your door saying you need to take a mark, then you'll know who it is. But if it never happens, you've been distracted all this time wondering, is it this guy? Is it that guy? Is it going to happen this year? Is it going to happen in my lifetime? Is it going to happen to my kids? All these worries and concerns. Martha, Martha, you know, you're troubled about many things, but only one thing is needful. And that's what Mary is doing. And that's cultivating her relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus tells you to do something, do it. And if that means that you go and vote a certain way or that you go and protest a certain thing, then do it. But don't let that become your distraction from Jesus. And that's what often happens. People often get so excited about a cause that it's no longer, they just assume Jesus would take the same cause that they have. But to ask if Jesus has actually led them to take the position they're taking, they wouldn't have the faintest idea. They just got charged up by reading something or hearing something, and they're just they're activated, you know. But I think like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing what he has to say is a pretty important thing to do at the beginning of every day and all through the day. And then you'll be involved in whatever causes and to whatever degree he wants you to be. And if you get too involved, he'll draw you back away from the distraction that you're in. I think the devil is very clever. And he takes people who are zealous for God, and he gradually steers that into a zealous for something else that they think is associated with God, whether it's a political cause, whether it's Hebrew roots, whether it's, some particular doctrinal, you know, hobby horse or whatever. And then they're all about that instead of about Jesus anymore. But that's something we need to watch out for. Jay from SoCal, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve.
Hi.
Let's go to Genesis.
Yeah.
Chapter 1, please.
Uh-huh.
And it says, if you can read it, go ahead, but it says, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth,
mm-hmm.
and there was formless and void, and the darkness of the waters, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters.
Yeah.
And then God said, now there I see the, what they call the Trinity, you know? And I thought, he ran off the air. So you discuss that. And then I'd like to go to chapter 3, starting in, verse 8, where it says that the man and the woman heard the Lord like walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And then the Lord said, now right there again, I see the Lord walking as the Godhead, like all together as God walking. And then the cool of the breeze is the Spirit of God again. And then God said again, now like, my premise earlier is correct, where the Spirit of God, I mean, the Word of God is Jesus, right? That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, when God spoke, that's His Word. And Jesus is the Word, yeah.
Right. Right, so here we hear God talking, and He talks from there, from verse 9, and that's Jesus, I believe, until 19. Then He stopped talking, and then God made animal clothes from, you know, from animal. I believe that was the first sacrifice, because, you know, where did God get the elk?
Okay, now, Jay, I need to jump in here. It sounds, are we going to make a survey of the Bible, or is there a particular point you're interested in us discussing?
My point is that, like in chapter 3, you know, from verse 8, you know, until the end, has all three figures of the Godhead. And
okay.
The first of it is God Himself. And then the part where you guys play on the curses and stuff is the Spirit of God. I mean, the Word of God, which is Jesus. And then in the end where the animals get, you know, you cut down and God, He drives them out of the garden. I believe that is the Spirit of God.
Is this a question or is this an observation? Oh, he's gone. Okay. Yeah, I'm not really sure what that call was about, but I appreciate you trying to communicate with us, Jay. Let's talk to Jan from Arlington, Washington. Jan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, I have a question on the gifts of the Spirit. I was raised Lutheran, but I'm now a member of Assemblies of God Church, and we're having a study on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, going through a book by Robert Morris, God I Never Knew. And I just have a problem with, you know, the speaking in tongues and the prayer language and stuff like that, I've never seen it. And I'm not sure that the gifts are still applicable.
But you're going to an Assembly of God Church and you've never seen the tongues operate there?
No.
Oh, well, that's an unusual thing. That's often a very large part of the Assembly of God. Yeah, there's a lot of tongue speaking goes on. Because, see, the Assemblies of God are a major, I think it's the largest Pentecostal denomination. And Pentecostals, by definition, have speaking in tongues, which they argue is the initial evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't agree with that, but I don't agree with those that say that tongues are for another age. So your own background or your own thinking is that tongues are for a previous age and not for our time?
Yeah. And part of the problem is, too, some of the members it kind of make you feel like, well, if you don't speak in tongues or if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not really, you know.
Yeah, I know. I know. Yeah, that's too bad. Yeah, that's one thing about Pentecostals is they do believe that speaking in tongues is a rite of passage of spirituality. It's like conversion is one thing, speaking in tongues is the other thing that makes you really all in. And I don't agree with that. But I also don't agree that tongues has ceased. I don't see any biblical reason for believing that. Do you?
Well, no, I don't see any biblical reason for it not to happen. And I see the other gifts being logical and given, but I just haven't seen any proof that, you know, I don't know. I just haven't seen anything that's going to convince me that it's happening.
Yeah. Well, it's good to be skeptical. I think the Bible encourages us to be skeptical because God is able to prove himself adequately to somebody who's honestly skeptical. Now, some people are Some people are infinitely skeptical. No matter how much evidence or arguments they'll see that proves a certain thing, they've just decided they're not going to see it, and so they'll be infinitely doubtful. But it's good to be somewhat skeptical rather than gullible. The Bible itself says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. So even when people are prophesying, the rest are supposed to be judging that. In the Old Testament, we're told to be careful about prophecies, people who come and lead people away from God by professing to be prophets. You're supposed to judge the prophets. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. So being gullible and just going along with, you know, anyone who claims to be exercising a gift of the Spirit is not at all what the Bible advocates. It's good to be skeptical. But at the same time, as you approach the Scripture with a skeptical mind, not skeptical about Scripture, but skeptical about some particular claim that somebody is making about it, then you need to look it up and see. I was raised a Baptist, and I didn't know anything at all about tongues. I never heard anything against it or for it. I don't think I'd ever heard of tongues when I was a Baptist in my youth. And I came to a church when I was about 16 where they did know about that, though I never heard people speaking in tongues there, but they did. They were charismatic. And I later learned about it, but I was not sure what to think, but I went and studied it out, and I reached certain conclusions about it. And now I believe that all the gifts are for today, but that doesn't mean every time somebody professes to be exercising a gift of the Spirit that it's the real deal. I believe a lot of people probably fake tongues, just like a lot of people fake prophecy and fake healings and things like that. There's certain people who feel under pressure. In a Pentecostal church, that's a very common thing for people to feel pressured to speak in tongues. Because, like I said, it's a rite of passage. If you don't get to that, it's like you haven't reached puberty spiritually yet. And so people are under pressure to speak in tongues. So I think it's often faked. But I do believe there's a genuine gift of tongues, too.
Oh, okay. Well, what about the, you know, I read someplace about the, I think it was an axe or something where, that handling snakes, you can handle snakes, and that wouldn't hurt you, but I don't see that happen, you know.
I don't see snake handling as a Christian practice at all. You're thinking of Mark chapter 16, where Jesus said, "These signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will speak with new tongues. They shall lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. If they take up serpents, they will not harm them, and drink deadly things won't harm them." This is not saying that this is going to be, the normal daily practice for all Christians. This is simply saying that where the gospel is preached, there will be signs confirming its supernatural character, including this kind of things. People getting healed, people speaking in foreign tongues they never learned, people being kept safe when they've drunk unsafe water or when they've been bitten by snakes. We have, of course, that happened to Paul. Paul got bit by a snake that was a deadly snake, and it didn't hurt him. So these kinds of signs are things that that God sends to confirm the gospel. But that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be seeing all these signs or that the gospel's always going to be accompanied by all of them. There's, you know, on occasion, we know of at least one occasion, a man was bit by a deadly snake and God preserved him from harm. And that would seem to fulfill that promise that Jesus made in that case. And there could be other cases too. But I wouldn't go out and look for deadly snakes to handle. That's not being recommended.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Jim.
Appreciate your views.
All right, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Appreciate that. All right, let's talk to John from Watsonville next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. I'm wondering about something in particular from my own learning. When David became king in 2 Samuel in the beginning chapters, it said that he was mad at the death of Saul. And then he was mad at the death of Ish-bosheth. The people liked that, and that was good because those were his enemies.
Mm-hmm.
He was mad at the death of his enemies, and that made the people really like him, that he was not grasping for the kingship, but trying to be a good guy, equal. But then It says that he was mad at the death of Abner, and Abner was coming over to his side. Why should that be anything special? That the people, it said they, I think it's at the end of 2 Samuel 3 or something, that it said the people liked everything that the king did, and the king was fasting. I don't know, but for the people liked it that he was.
What David was against was treachery. And David was against people who, killing other people for opportunistic reasons. David killed people on occasion when he felt like they had done things worthy of death. That is, as an administrator of justice, of capital punishment. But the cases that made David angry were cases of murder or cases of people killing for expediency. The man who claimed to have killed Saul didn't really kill Saul. He only claimed to because he hoped to get a reward from David, and David said so. David recognized that. It says this in 2 Samuel 4:10. It says, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I executed him in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. Now, he's talking about the Amalekite who claimed that he had killed Saul. He thought David would reward him, and so he claimed to have killed him. But actually, David said, well, you say you killed him. That means you say you've killed Saul, the king, the Lord's anointed, and that makes you a treacherous murderer of a king. And actually, it was David's king, too. I mean, he was not like an enemy king. He was a personal enemy of David, but he was not the king of an enemy that David was at war with. He was David's own king. Ishbosheth was just killed in his sleep, and Abner was killed treacherously by Joab.
Right. Okay, let me just make it real clear, Troy, that why was David lauded for being angry at the death when someone had put his enemy to death when they killed Abner? Because Abner came over to David's side. And then they murdered him. Why was this?
Okay, it's not a question of whether someone was on David's side or not. Like I said, the man, the Amalekite who claimed that he killed Saul, was clearly on David's side. I mean, he felt like he had killed David's enemy or could claim to have and get a reward from David. It's not the question of whether the person was coming over to David's side or not. The question is, did David approve of a scoundrel or not?
When Ishbosheth saw that Abner was dead, he became frightened.
Yeah.
And but why should he have been frightened? Because Ishbosheth, it said, and all Israel became frightened. But Abner had already left his side and had gone over to David's side. Why would they get frightened if one of David's generals?
Well, Abner was killed in the act of changing sides. Abner had not made the transition complete. He had been the leading general of the northern kingdom under Saul and Ishbosheth, and now because Ishbosheth insulted him, Abner said, well, I'm going to go over to David's side. And in the process of going over to David's side, Abner got killed by Joab. But the point is that Ishbosheth was now defenseless. His main general was gone. And so he was kind of defenseless against the southern kingdom, who had a strong king in David. David was a strong king, and the two kingdoms were still at war with each other. So it was a matter of a weakling, Ishbosheth, with his primary general recently killed, is facing down the southern kingdom under a strong leader like David and a strong general like Joab. It was something for him to be afraid of. And, it ended up that David had no interest in killing Ishbosheth. David had no interest in conquering him, but some of Ishbosheth's own servants treacherously killed him, and David avenged him for it. And when people saw that, they said, okay, David isn't ambitious. You know, Saul, before he died, had convinced the people of Israel that David was seeking his position.
Oh, yeah.
Remember? The people thought that David was trying to overthrow Saul and take his position. Well, David never did a thing to overthrow Saul. Saul got killed in battle, and then Ishbosheth, who would have been easy for David to overthrow, David didn't have any interest in overthrowing him. And when someone assassinated him, David showed his grief and made it very clear, I had nothing to do with this. I think Ishbosheth was a good man. So, in other words, people saw that David was not ambitious. That's what they saw about him and that they appreciated about him, I think. I appreciate your call, too, John. Let's talk to Alan from Seattle, Washington next. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, my question is about the dating of the Book of Revelation. And there's two typical views I'm aware of. There's a pre-70 AD date, which isn't that popular, but the most common is, I think, in the AD 90s. And most of the study Bibles
yep.
I've ever seen take that, you know, AD 90s date.
Right.
A couple of things, and I'll have to take your response off the air or off my phone, is one, you know, how do you see it? What's your opinion there? And secondly, what are a couple of the main points that might affect one's reading of Revelation if they take one position or the other? And I know Kenneth Gentry, I think, wrote a book on that.
A real good one,
really,
yeah.
Convincing. Yeah, on the earlier dating, and maybe you can just comment on that in general.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Alan. Yeah, I agree with Gentry. I believe the early dating has more evidence in its favor, but I agree with you that most of the study Bibles and modern commentaries tend to want to take a later date, around 96 A.D. There's a lot of evidence to consider, and I'll tell you, you asked for a couple of the main things. I'll tell you a couple of things, but let me just say, since we're going to run out of time in a couple of minutes, that and I don't usually push my book, but if you happen to pick up my book, Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, there's a section in the introduction where I talk about the evidences for both dates. And it's a critical analysis of the different theories of the dates of writing. I think among the things that point to the early date would be, one, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, seemed to see the temple still standing, and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And so I believe that if the temple was still standing when Revelation was written, it had to be before AD 70. And I think that Revelation 11, 1 and 2 is suggesting that the temple was standing. I believe that the description of the beast, including the number of the beast, fits Nero better than it fits any other known leader of the time, and John believed that his readers would be able to decipher the number that he gave and identify the person he's talking about. So John was talking about somebody alive at that time, and he said, he that is wisdom, let him decipher this number. And he gives the number of the beast, 666, which various arguments can be made to say that that's a reference to Caesar Nero. And again, I can't get into it now because of our shortage of time. But if Nero was in fact the leader that John's referring to, then it was written before Nero's death, and he died in 68 AD at his own hand. So there's a couple of things that would point to a pre-70 AD date. There's others as well. I think the main thing is that when we find out what the book is predicting, if we decide that it is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, then of course it was written before then. And that would maybe be the main reason for taking a pre-AD 70 date. And so the question would be, is there evidence for the fact or for the claim that Revelation is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem? I believe it is. I think the evidence is huge in favor of that. But I'm afraid I can't go into it right now, and I'm sorry I couldn't give you a more detailed answer because it's so late in the program. But like I said, my book, Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, has a pretty thorough treatment of the arguments on both sides of that question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. Our support has been very low this month. We've had to give notice to two stations that we're dropping them next month. And if you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.